Father, we thank you for another year, not one that has gone by, but another one that awaits us. We pray that this year could be memorable in a positive way, that even though things around us seem bleak as far as our state, our country, and the world is concerned, we have a hope that is grounded in you, in our Savior Jesus, your Son. Help us to reflect on what has gone by and help us to look forward to what lies ahead as we get into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. That's exactly what I want to talk about this morning. We will be getting on a normal track next week with the book of Genesis. But this idea of looking back, we can do that, but it's more important to be looking forward, and I'll read you the verse here in a minute that talks about that in Philippians, forgetting what is behind and reaching forth into those things which are before me. We're supposed to do that. But as we do that, who is in the habit in here of making New Year's resolutions? Anyone?
Making.
Let's be clear. Okay. Making. Two people, that's it. You just don't keep them, you break them. I've been in the habit of breaking them in the past myself. But this idea that you would set goals, you have to set a goal for yourself if you want to accomplish anything. You have to determine that you're going to maintain the motivation, and you keep the reason, the motivation, before you. For instance, after the Christmas and New Year season is over, usually the motivation comes in to lose some weight. Like right now, I have my fat belt buckle hole in. And I noticed that this morning when I put it on. It's in the next notch, and it fits comfortably in the notch when I'm a little overweight. And so I've got to take it down a notch. Now I have a motivation. Every time I put on my belt, I know if I've reached my goal or not. And so you have certain motivations that determine what your actions are. Now, what is our motivation? Well, first, as believers, we examine ourselves. We look at ourselves. We see what our propensities are, what our downfalls are, and we try to modify or change those. If we don't ever do that, no progress is ever made. As believers, we're supposed to mature. We're not simply supposed to maintain the status quo. That's very easy to do. It's very easy just to cruise. When you're on a lake in a boat, one of the greatest things, other than going full throttle, is just cruise, where you're just cruising around the nice, calm lake, going everywhere and just looking at everything. And maybe you put a child back on an inner tube and they're just floating back there and you just cruise. You can do that as a believer. But as believers, we're not supposed to. We're not supposed to just sit back and say, I'm saved now. Everything's good. I'm going to go to church on Sunday. I'll bring some donuts. But that's it. We are not supposed to do that as believers. Now, this is something that I'm sure most of us do at any one time. I'll look at that and I'll say, okay, I've got to do this. I've got to accomplish that. I keep things before me. But we're supposed to examine ourselves. Now, as far as salvation is concerned, we're supposed to examine ourselves. The Scripture tells us this. Now, what you might want to do here is take some notes. I know that a lot of times Daryl will have the Scriptures coming up, but he doesn't have these Scriptures. And so you might want to write down some notes. I'm going to be talking about purity, which deals with holiness, participation, philanthropy, and prophecy as we look to the new year. The first thing we want to do is examine ourselves first to see if we're in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, of course, you failed the test. And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. So Paul is writing to the church in Corinth that you have to examine yourself to see if, in fact, you are a believer. Now, how do you know if you are a believer? Knowing part isn't just in walking forward and saying, I believe, right? What if a demon comes forward and says, I believe there's one God? Is that demon saved? The answer is no. The demon is not saved, even though he believes that there is one God. Saving faith will have a transforming effect. Now, what does that mean exactly? It means the things that you were involved in your fleshly life, in your life outside of being a Christian, those things will fall by the wayside. Now, all of us should be able to look at some things that we no longer participate in, that we used to participate in. Now, I don't believe that, whether it's myself or any of you, that we're perfect yet. Even the Apostle Paul said he was not perfect in walking or living out his faith. He called himself the chief of sinners. And that was in the, I believe it was in the, not the imperative, it was in the present tense, the tense that says, and I have it written down here somewhere, I'll look at it, the tense that says it is something that is just ongoing and the mood dictates that it's just a fact. When he said he is the chief of sinners, it means he was at the time he wrote it, which means he is not perfected yet. So none of you, me included, we are not going to be perfected. But there are things that we used to do that we should no longer do. Now, you can list them, I'm sure. If you go to a college frat house, what is one of the things that they engage in that's of the flesh on the weekends? Everybody kind of knows, right? It's how many kegs can you consume? You know, how big of a party can you put on? That is a work of the flesh. If you get saved and you were in a frat house before, if you're still doing that and you're going to church, woohoo, the party's here, and you have your, now some of you may have this, you have your refrigerator keg, you know, and you just pop it open and every weekend you're just smashed. Chances are, if you went forward and you said, I believe, chances are you're not saved. Because it says a drunkard will not inherit the kingdom of God. It says that. And so we're supposed to examine ourselves to see if, in fact, we are in the faith. When it comes to 1 John 3:9, it says, no one who is born of God practices, and this is the present tense, practices sin, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, what that means is somebody who continuously, constantly, habitually practices a sin is not born of God. And so you do a self-examination. You say, am I practicing a sin continually, habitually, that I need to repent of, that I need to put to the side? Or have you relied on God to help you with that? That's what God asks us to do. And again, there's a laundry list of sins that would qualify here. And when I talk about these things, it's going to be difficult. Is there a sin that you have not repeated since you've been a Christian? Well, I'll go, oh, yeah, like, of course, just about every sin I've repeated since I've been a Christian. So what constitutes continually and habitually? Is it twice that is the practice, or 10 times? Have you committed a sin 10 times or 20 times or 30 times since you've been a believer, especially if you've been a believer 30 or 40 years? Have you done it over and over and over? Are you practicing a sin? You see, that's where the grace of God comes in. If you've given your heart to Christ, in Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 14, it reads, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Verse 14, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So the person who recognizes the sin that is on the inside and turns to God and at times can't even look up and there's sorrow and a contriteness inside the heart, that person is justified before God because nobody is going to get it right. But there still needs to be this change. Now, why? What's the motivation for our change? It would be the holiness of God. Now, I don't often talk about the holiness of God because, quite frankly, my flesh doesn't like it. And when we come across it in Scripture, I'll talk about it. But when you start putting up the holiness of God, it diminishes us. It causes us to go down, because God, in when it, the definition of holiness is being separate, being placed apart. God is wholly apart from us. And there are huge Bible studies, and it's one of the most common questions that are out there about the holiness of God. What is it exactly? Only God is holy. He is the only one that is separated apart from sin. He is the one that is perfect in all of his ways. He's separated from humanity, and there are positives and negatives as far as God is concerned to his holiness from our perspective. On the negative side, his holiness consists of what God does and what he does not do. He does not look upon or participate in any sin. And on the positive side, he always does that which is right. Now, we are not like that, right? We don't always do that which is right. But God is holy. And because of this holiness, it says because of the evil things, I believe it's in Colossians, it says God's wrath is coming. And so when God shows up and he is completely holy, he is completely just, and we get in his presence, we kind of shrink back going, he's perfect and I am not, and we recognize our state. And that's what the holiness of God does. But God calls us to be holy just as he is holy. Now, how do you do that in a fleshly body? I don't know about you, but I find this incredibly difficult. How do I do the good I want to do that I see in God's word, and yet I cannot do it? Well, every day. God's mercies are new every morning. So if you've blown it the previous day, and usually you will, you get up the next morning and you go, God, help me to do what is right the next day. And you turn to him and ask for his assistance, because you cannot do it in your own flesh, right? You go to the gym. Everybody's in their flesh in the gym. You might think you're being spiritual, but you're not. You're being fleshly. You go to the gym, and you get under there, I'm doing this for my body. And I used to use the justification, I need to keep my body fit so that I can serve God. I'm strong, so I'm serving God, right? You curl that arm, and the ladies, they do this, and they go, you know, they look in the mirror and they see if they look okay, and we're kind of feeding our flesh. Now, it's good. There is some profit, Paul says, to physical exercise. There is. But I find as I get older, it's less and less. Because the more I do, the more you do, the less benefit is derived from him, right? And because we're just going to get old and die. Have you seen the controversy about the oldest person in the world? One person claims to be 116, and this Chinese woman claims to be 127, and they're going back and forth who's the oldest. You know, it's like, you look at them and you go, it doesn't matter. You know, they're both really old. And so God calls us to be holy, and it has to start from inside. That's where it begins. And it's from the inside that the thoughts emanate, and when those thoughts emanate and you act on those thoughts, that's when sin comes forth, and that's what gives birth to death, right? It's those evil thoughts that are in there. So we're supposed to take our thoughts, because God is holy, we're supposed to be holy, he is our motivation, we look at him and we know where we're going, and if we do this, we're going to purify ourselves from that which is unholy, if we are saved. Because God is our motivation, and so we need to work on it. Now, some people will say, well, I can't perfect it. No, you can't. But you're supposed to work on it. Every single day, you're supposed to work on it. Little things like reading your Bible and praying and going to church and all that stuff. You know, that goes with the territories. That's what we're supposed to do. But God's holiness was forever before the people in the nation of Israel. It's forever before us when we look into it in the New Testament and Old Testament. And there are direct statements in the Bible about God's holiness where he declares he is holy, and they declare of Jesus he is holy. And we acknowledge his holiness in praise. Whenever we sing, we say he is holy. And so he can only do good. God always keeps his word. These things we don't do. But God said, again, be holy because I am holy. He is perfect. In him there is no darkness, which is a metaphor for sin, but only light. And we are to act accordingly. Now, a couple of reasons we'd be doing that is it's healthy for our souls that we do right. We don't damage our souls if we don't get involved in sin. But also, we are an example to people around us, our neighbors, our friends. If you're anything like me, you will give an occasion to a fleshly thought and you will carry it out. I've had the opportunity to do that on a number of occasions this last year, and I always turn around and I just shake my head. That was a bad example. And I'm concerned about my example to anyone else who is out there. And that would include your neighbors. If your neighbor, the one who lives right next to you, if your neighbor was asked about you, would they say, "Oh, you know that Christian next door, always going to that Bible study over there, and they're always doing things for people, and yeah, I suppose that's good and all, and yeah, if you ask me, were they really a Christian?" I would say that they are. But if your neighbor came over when they were asked, and they'd say, how is that person as a Christian?" Would they say, "Crankiest old coot I've ever seen"? Would they say something about you like that? Would they say, "Oh, that woman is, she's just given to talking, and she talks about everybody and everything. She never has a kind word to say"? You know, is that how they would characterize you? When I think of myself and perfecting speech, it's almost impossible to do that, but I want to make sure I'm only saying what is good and wholesome, that I'm only sharing an attitude that is good, and I fail at it, and I know that you also have and will fail at it. So this idea that God is holy and we are supposed to be holy, we are supposed to be set apart, we are supposed to be set apart for His use in this life, and that is primary. If you are not consciously saying, "God, I set myself apart for you. Whatever you want me to do, that's what I'm going to do." Whether it's in your work or ministry or whatever it is, that has to be our attitude. Now, with that, we are to have this purity. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" And 1 John 3, 2 says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." So we are to make a conscious effort to purify ourselves. Now, how do you do that? It's not to taking a bath or taking a shower. It's the inside. It begins, as I mentioned previously, with the thoughts. In me, I know I have the propensity, actually with all men, this is a characteristic. Usually this anger thing can pop its head up. And we can go from zero to angry in 0.3 seconds, depending on the circumstances that are out there. The other issue with men is usually controlling the sexual urge. It's anger and the sexual urge. Why do you think men go to war? Because men can be angry. But the military tries to teach you, use all your might without anger. Because anger tends to cloud what you need to do in your calculating thinking. And so that's what the military is supposed to be teaching those soldiers and warriors who are out there. But that's common to all men. This is not anything that is unusual. The Corinthians talks about that. None of us, men or women, are being tempted with something that is unusual. It's common to everyone who is out there. So with men, this idea, this urge of anger just coming right up on the inside, and do you act on it or do you stop it? Or the things that you say, for women mostly. Women are giving to chatting because they're relational. And depending, I'm going to give you a personal thing. This morning, I was doing some work on the computer, and I happened to bring up all the pictures. You know, I was looking at the pictures, and I went in and I told Patty, I said, I just looked at all the pictures of us together. And she goes, oh, you did? You know, and I said, yeah, I did. And she goes, did you fall in love when you were looking at that? And I could tell when I was talking about those pictures, she's getting this feeling on the inside, like, oh, it's just, oh. You know, I'm just looking at pictures, ma'am. You know, I'm just examining what's here. And so we think different about that, the way we feel and the way that we act. You know, they can be two different things. You can feel something on the inside and not act on it. And so we want to make sure that as these feelings come up, like the instant anger thing, we have to stop it, just like the language. You stop the line of the tongue behind the gate of the teeth. You don't say it. Now, I fail at this constantly, and I recognize it. But we're supposed to be pure, and specifically this idea of purity is we separate ourselves from the world. Now, as I read to you last week about Christmas and Hollywood and all the programs that were on television, not one of them really got it as far as what Christmas was all about, at least in the modern day and age. They just cannot connect with that. And so we need to make sure that we are separating ourselves, not just from the genre, the Hollywood machine, but we separate ourselves from even the attitudes and participations of the world. For instance, what is coming up Monday? Woohoo! Right? You get out there and you blow the little, you know, the twirlers, and yeah, okay, that's all fun. You celebrate the new year, that's all good. But if you go to downtown San Diego, it's going to be raucous down there. There are going to be photographs of people placed on the internet that they're going to regret for the rest of their lives that are going to be down there. And so we shouldn't be participating. That's the world. The world does that. And you know what? I'm going to tell you this. It's fun. It is. Even Moses, you know, there is pleasure in sin for a season. I mean, when you're involved in sin, you're just having the wildest time of your life. But then when it's all over, it's like the hangover the next day. Oh, not too loud. You know, it's the regret that comes after that. And so I'm telling you, with the sinful lifestyle, there is much pleasure in it. And the world would tell you, have at it. Be hedonistic in your attitudes. Just go Epicureans, you know, just go out and fully give yourselves to whatever makes you feel good. Because after all, we eat, drink, and be buried, for tomorrow we die. We're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to live self-controlled lives. Now, again, I must confess and tell you, my flesh hates that. I don't like that. I don't want to be I certainly don't want anybody else to tell me what to do. Just like you guys, you know. But it's when I know that I need to be putting curbs on my behavior and what I participate in, I don't like that. But God says, do it, because He is separate and we're supposed to be separate with Him because of what lies ahead. Now, I'm going to be running out of time here. So I want to make sure you get the first thing, this idea of purity. We're to separate ourselves apart from the world. Whatever the world participates in, and you can ask yourself, am I going to go participate in this particular thing? Should I? Can I be a witness there? Is there going to be a problem? Should I go to this particular area? You can ask yourself the question, and I know God will give you wisdom whether or not you should. Now, the second thing is participation and being a disciple. We are supposed to be a disciple. Micah 6:8, this is one of my favorite verses. He has showed you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to act justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. A disciple will do that. A disciple of Jesus Christ will act justly. He will love mercy, which means you give favor to those who don't deserve it. And matter of fact, they maybe even have harmed you at some point, and yet you reach out to them. and to walk humbly with your God. Know your place, that God is on his throne in heaven, and we are like the tax collector beating our breast and saying, I cannot look up at you because you're holy and righteous, and I am sinful from the inside out. And he talks about our behavior in this participation in being a disciple. I'd like you to turn over to Ephesians. I'm going to give you these so you can just kind of highlight them in your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 5, the things that we're not supposed to do and things that we are supposed to do. He has so many lists in Scripture that we're supposed to be aware of that I'm just going to turn to a couple of them here. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. Verse 1, but among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality. Now, that sexual immorality, it's everything concerning sex that is outside of marriage. No fornication, no aberrant behavior sexually, no pornography, no nothing is supposed to be participated in. It's supposed to be a husband and a wife. And even Paul says, because there's so much immorality, a man should get married and a woman should get married in this particular area. Now, does the world aggrandize, exonerate, exalt sexual behavior of all forms? It does. You just have to look to Hollywood, turn on the television, whatever. It's everywhere. And God tells us, do not, right here, sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity. Now, what's obscenity? Obscenity, it's cussing, you know? Before I got saved, I had a filthy mouth, just a filthy mouth. And I knew it. And my friends that I all grew up with, we had filthy mouths. And we take pleasure in saying the dirty words. I mean, we'd not only say it, but we'd put our whole heart into it when we'd say the dirty words. And I don't know what it is about cuss words, but they bring so much satisfaction to the flesh. I don't know if it's the way the tongue moves inside the mouth when it's said. I don't know what it is, but so many times those cuss words, when they come out, it seems like it just fits so appropriately for the situation we're in. I related this story years ago, not that I'm perfect, but this is one area I think God has given me a little bit of a victory in. When I just got saved, there was this guy, his name was Fred Sly. And if Fred Sly ever listens to this message, he'll know that I'm talking about him. And his brother, and I forget his brother's name, but we were on a job and we were setting this foundation for a block wall. It was quite a large foundation, and I had a nice 23-ounce hammer. And the hammer did not have a smooth head. The hammer, it was a framing hammer. And if you guys know framing hammers, the head is like a diamond plate. You know, it's very rough. And it was new. It was brand new. And I had a piece of wood there, and I was holding a nail. And I'm going, I'm getting pretty good at this. I can take one swing and knock this in after I tap it. Well, I didn't quite do it that way. And I ended up, yeah, you can imagine, almost ripping the thumbnail off, and the skin is kind of half off my thumb, and I look at that and I go, oh! And I grab it like this, and I just go down, and I hold it for a second, you know, because you got to deal with the pain. Later on, you just take electric tape and wrap it around there, and you go back to work. But I was holding it, and this guy who was on the verge of becoming a Christian, he was watching me. And this blood, you know, blood's coming out of my hand as I'm holding it right here. And he goes, wow, I really know you are a Christian. You didn't cuss once. And that's what he said to me. And I go, what an imp. All I did was bust my thumb, and he's waiting for me to cuss. And I decided that was one area when I first became a Christian to give up. And he is a Christian today. And I'm thinking, just because I didn't cuss. And so we are a witness. So he says, put away obscenity. Foolish talk, and this word foolish talk, just, it means stupid words. You ever speak stupidly? Oh, don't. And of course, joking. Coarse joking would be a joke that has a dirty or double entendre. You guys know what a double entendre is? A double entendre is where you take a little story or a little phrase, an axiom, and it has a double meaning, and it means something sexually. That's what it means. And I would give you some examples of some, but I don't want to fill your minds with double entendres. And so you'll know it when you hear it, but this idea that you would tell just a direct, coarse joke that people of the world would just bust up at, but makes you kind of feel uncomfortable because of the subject material. And so we're supposed to put away coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. For everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. I'm going to give you one more scripture here on this. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. It says, put to death, which means kill, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And again, number one, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed. And all of those things are idolatry, which breaks the first commandment of loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, having no other gods before me. Verse 6 says, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Again, that's cussing. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. And so we are to participate in being a disciple. So the first one that we have here is we are to be pure or walk in purity. Second one is to participate in being a disciple. The third one is philanthropy. Now, we're to be givers. Now, I'm not just talking about money, but that's very important. We're to give of our time. You see people in need, cut out what you would do for yourself and give them part of your time. And with this, when you talk about the giving monetarily, and we all need to be practicing this, and every year I try to reevaluate where I am as far as what I give, both in time and in what people would call a tithe. How are we to give? We're to give willingly according to our ability. We should always practice giving without expecting to get something from God. Our giving should be directed towards God. Our giving should be directed towards men or men and women or families. If there are people in need, we give to them. We should never give under compulsion. If here, I ever come to you and say, have you given this year? Have you given last year? What have you been doing? You need to get on the stick. Boy, I wouldn't feel like I was a full Christian if I didn't get. If I do something like that, you feel free to walk out. Okay, I haven't done it, but feel free to walk out if that's the case. We should always give generously. We should give sacrificially. In other words, we should give in a way it costs us something. If it never costs you anything, you're really not giving. The person who has $10 million and gives $20, they're not getting any reward whatsoever. If they have $10 million and they give $9 million, they're giving a lot. They're giving just about everything they have. And they still have a lot. They still have abundance. Also, we're to give systematically on a regular basis, and we should give to the Lord, or when we give to the Lord, He credits our account in heaven. And when we give, it's pleasing to God. And we should give and trust the Lord to provide. That's where sometimes you know that the Lord has called you to give first and pay your bill second. That's quite a test in faith. And the Bible talks about that, where you need to trust God. And He has always come through, at least for Patty and I in our lives. So this idea of living a life of purity, participate in being a disciple, be philanthropic, giving of yourself in this next year. And the final one, which is one of my favorite subjects, is prophecy. Now, prophecy, what lies ahead and what is in our future? Don't you want to know? I think about this all the time. Remember that program where the guy got the Chicago Sun-Times and he opened it? What was the name of that show? Early Edition. He would get the next day's paper the previous day. And he'd open it up and he'd find out what went wrong and he'd try to help. And I used to love watching that show because he'd always try to do something nice for somebody that, like, they get killed or harmed in some way, and he would prevent it from happening. He would always give the time and he'd show up and he'd prevent that calamity from taking place. I always would like to know the future. Even if there was also a movie, Nicolas Cage was in it. He could see like 2 minutes into the future, something like that. And he met the Biel girl, whatever her name is. What's her name? Jessica Biel. Met her, and then he could see like days into the future. It's like, I would love that. You know what kind of power you would have? You know, I think about the power, but I think about being able to see the future. Just having that kind of knowledge would just, oh man, it would just be like the greatest thing, because so many things you could avoid if you could see the future. Well, God has told us what's going to take place. We have the future right in front of us in the Bible, and sometimes we just completely ignore it. Like, what's going to happen to us? Well, first, if God doesn't come back and take us, we're going to die. We already know that. And we plan for it. Okay, I'm going to go through this as a believer. As an unbeliever, you must know too that you're going to die. Do you know what's going to happen to you if you do? Have you examined yourself to see if you're in the faith? Because this is coming. It's coming like a freight train. I see it. I see the light in the tunnel way down there, but it's coming at me. You know, and for all of us, that light's a little closer or a little farther away. But it's coming, and we have to contemplate this idea of death. And what happens after we die? Well, that's the good news, right? If the Lord doesn't die, the Lord died. If we don't die and the Lord doesn't or does come back for us, we know what that's called when He comes back for us. What's that called?
Rapture.
The rapture. Now, there are different denominations that don't believe in the rapture, like the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church does not believe in the rapture. The Catholic Church just believes that God's going to come back and establish His kingdom. Reformed, same thing. God's going to come back and establish His kingdom. There is not going to be a rapture, even though 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talk about this. In a flash and a twinkling of an eye, we will not all die, but we'll be changed. That's the same thing we put in our nursery. They'll not all sleep, but they'll be changed. And so this idea that we will be changed from this body to another body, we have the promise in Scripture that there are some who will not taste death. Now, we all want to know when that's going to be. I don't know when it's going to be. But God tells us there are ways to see the signs which are coming. Now, there are signs that are coming towards us. And this, is our motivation to be pure, to be participating in being a disciple, and be giving or philanthropic. Because we know what's coming. We see it. It's like the financial seminar that's going to come up. In that, I'm sure there's going to be a discussion about what to do with your money for the next short term, 3 or 4 years, and the long term, next 20 years. You have to kind of anticipate what's coming. So what's coming? First of all, financially throughout the world, are we in great shape? I have never seen it this bad. I'm not that old, but I have never seen it this bad financially. You know, I'm a baby boomer, and everybody was producing kids, spitting them out left and right when I was growing up, and there were kids everywhere. And even when I got married, we had 15 kids in our cul-de-sac. at least 15 kids. And there were kids everywhere. I mean, just exploding. And right now, the population in the United States, they say it's just about holding steady. And a lot of countries are declining in the population growth. And we have this huge baby boom population, which is going to come up to retirement. And guess who's going to pay for the retirement? The generation that is now, the millennials, I think is what they call them. They're going to be paying for us to retire. Now, there's fewer of them than there are of us. We are greater in number than the millennials. And with the economy being so bad, you have these kids spending $100,000 to $200,000 to go through college, and they can't get a job. Because they can't get a job, they can't contribute to the necessary funding of the government. What's that going to cause? A lot of angry senior citizens is what that's going to cause. The finances in the state of California, if nothing changes, I promise you, we're going bankrupt. It's just a matter of time. I would say within the next 3 to 5 years, definitely 5 years, that's going to happen. Unless they change something, that's where we're going. You can't do what they're doing at home and expect to survive. There is absolutely no way. You can't go get 10 credit cards worth $10,000 each and you only make $10,000 a year and run them all the way up to the top and then apply for more credit cards. That's what the state of California is doing. It's going to go bankrupt, and it's not the only state. And they're continuing with those practices. The United States is doing the exact same thing. And the remedy is to raise taxes. Now, let me ask you this. Somebody comes to you and says, I'm going to raise your taxes. What do you do? Okay. Do you say okay?
No.
That's right. You say no. I will not. For me personally, I used to have over a dozen employees. I don't anymore. Why? Because the government took more than I was willing to give. And the insurance. Well, you know, if you make more, the insurance is more. And you have to keep on paying more and more and more. And I just said, why am I doing this? And able to have a better income without having all the employees. It's like I'm beating my head against the wall. Why am I doing this? And so I said, I will not. I will not pay all those taxes and work all that hard to give it away. And that's what's happening. They're contemplating that in California right now. California, people are thinking about exiting the state. Have you seen the stock market? What's going on with that? People are exiting. They're pulling their money out. I forget how many billion they said is being sucked out of the stock market. I think it was over $300 billion being sucked out of the stock market right now because of what's coming. So people, when taxes get raised, they pull back and say, I will not. And they either leave the state, they get a residence in another country, these big CEOs of these huge Fortune 500 companies are leaving, and it's making the congressmen mad, the senators mad, like, you have to pay this. And they go, no, I don't. And so that's what's going to happen. The economy is going to continue to shrink, and the burden of what has to be paid continues to rise, and all of a sudden there's a collapse, and it's Greece. That's what's going to take place. If you've been following that, Greece and Spain, it's just mayhem. And we're not there yet, but we're on the road. So there is, and if the United, first, if California goes down, other states are going to go down. They're going to look to the federal government to help bail them out. And the federal government will say, sure, we will, but they don't have the income anymore because they just raised the taxes. And so then the federal government goes down. And guess what happens if the United States goes down? The world goes down. That's the road we're on. Now, can it change? Yes, it can change. Do I think it's going to change? I am not very optimistic that it's going to change. So what's going to happen? We're going to have runaway inflation. Now, things that I'm telling you, where do you find that in the Bible? Well, it's not in the Bible. This is just everyday common sense reading. But the Bible says the economic woes which are going to be here, especially in tribulation period, you know how much a loaf of bread is going to cost you? Yes, that's right. It's going to cost you a day's wages. Now, whatever you make in a day, you know, say you make $100 to $200 a day. If, you know, you got some average job, even for the guy at Jack in the Box who doesn't make that much, everything he makes in one day is what he's going to pay for a loaf of bread. That means there's economic disaster that takes place worldwide. And you can see that it's coming. The Bible told us it's coming. Are we on that road? Absolutely. We are on that road. Can it be averted? Yes, it can. Will it be averted? I don't like our chances in the next 3 years. I don't like it at all. I think that we're heading in the wrong direction. And so the Bible has told us about that. Now, it also says, this idea of the rapture, I want to reinforce this a little bit. Jesus Christ is coming back for us, okay? He's in heaven right now, and he promised to come back for us. For those people who don't believe in the rapture, I've got an issue because of Scripture. Matthew chapter 24 says, in verse 44, "So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." Now, stay with me a moment. In the book of Daniel, it talks about the abomination which makes desolate. It talks about this in chapter 9, chapter 11, and I think chapter 12. It talks about this abomination which makes desolate, or the abomination of desolation. It's also talked about in the book of Matthew and also the Gospel of Mark. This thing is going to take place in the future. Now, what it is the temple is going to be rebuilt in Israel. The Bible prophesies that it's going to happen. It's already set to go. They got the plans. They got the funding. They got everything set to go. They just have to regain control of the Temple Mount, and it's going to be built. If you've been to Israel, you already know all this. If you've paid attention to prophecy, you already know all this. When it does take place, this guy is going to be raised up called the Antichrist. Now, do I believe he's alive today? I believe... yes, he's alive today. That's my opinion. I could be completely wrong, but I believe he is, especially the way that the world is trending. He will make a treaty with the nation of Israel and their enemies to allow Israel to rebuild the temple. The temple will be rebuilt, and at the middle of what's known as the 7 years, and you guys, most of you are aware of that, it's called this tribulation period. The first half is just the tribulation. The second half is the great tribulation, 3.5 years. When that happens, we know this abomination of desolation, that's when he sets up his image as the Antichrist inside the temple and declares himself to be God and to be worshipped as such. That's when the Jews' eyes are opened and they realize that everything that was prophesied about Jesus Christ is correct. That's when they repent and they turn to God. But there's going to be death and mayhem throughout the entire world, and that's the book of Revelation stuff. But when that takes place, we know almost to the day that Jesus will return again. Because in the book of Daniel, it says, "Blessed is he who waits to the 1,290th day." And then there is a time period of, I think it's 45 days. It says, "And blessed is the one who waits to the 1,335th day," because that's the end of the great tribulation period, and that's when God starts the millennium. So we know, when you see that, you know almost the exact time that God himself is coming back to earth. That conflicts with Matthew 24:44. It says, "So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him." Now, wait a second. If you know the second coming, the time of it, based on the abomination which makes desolate, this verse would be false. So what is he talking about here? Rapture. Turn to John chapter 14. We have a couple of minutes left here. I want to make sure you have this as part of your motivation for why you do good, because Jesus Christ is coming back and the world is being set up for this to take place. John chapter 14, he's talking to his disciples, Jesus is. Verse 1, he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you," and this is key, "I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Now, which is it? Is Jesus coming back to earth, or are we going to where he is? We are going to where he is if you believe in the rapture. If you don't believe in the rapture, this makes no sense. What is he talking about here? And when the rapture says we'll not all sleep or we'll not all die, it makes complete sense in Scripture. We're going to go to heaven in the rapture. So when's the rapture going to take place? I don't know. But you see the signs. You see the evil in the world that is just piling itself up. You see the economic collapse, which is just piling itself up. The nation of Israel is incredibly important. You said, what's happened with the nation of Israel? I saw the heading on an article last week that says, "We have completely wiped out Christianity in the 1040 window." Basically what they're saying is, in the Arab countries, there is no Christianity left, which means the Muslim Brotherhood has taken over. One dictator has been replaced by another, and they're going to put everybody under Sharia law, which is hostile to Israel. And Israel is the apple of God's eye. He will not let anything happen to Israel. And even we, as the United States, we are turning our backs on Israel as far as governmentally is concerned. When you see that happen, how close is it? I don't know. It's close. It's close, but I don't know how close this is going to be. There are always things that can come in and mitigate it and push it back a little farther. But, you know, in my lifetime, I have never seen anything like this where the nation of Israel exists since May 14th, 1948, and God has been protecting it, and there's this idea to give away land, there's this idea to wipe Israel off the map, and God will not allow that to happen. According to Matthew chapter 24, this generation will not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. Is there a movement to destroy Israel today? Yes, and it is God who stops it. So how close are we? Pay attention to what's going on around us. You see these things? Titus 2:13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, that means he's going to appear to us. He's going to come get us and take us to be with him after the tribulation is over. Then we're coming back here to earth for 1,000 years. Now, I'm probably going to be teaching the book of Revelation on a different day coming up this next year here. I'll give you more information on that. The Lord's put it on my heart. It's like I haven't done that since 2008. And I think it's a good time to be prepared for what is going to take place in the future. So we are supposed to be purifying ourselves because God is holy. We're supposed to be participating in being a disciple. We're supposed to be philanthropic, and all for the reasons that God is holy and there's something that's coming to us, something that lies ahead. Are you prepared? That's the final question. Are you prepared for what lies ahead? If you're not, get prepared. If there's things you need to repent of, repent of them. Be holy, for I am holy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We always give you thanks. You have left with us instruction. We see what is going to happen in the future. We know our fate. We know that we can trust in you for what happens to us in the days ahead. We pray that you would help us to be in tune with your Spirit. We pray that you would help us in repenting of those things that cause us to be defiled, impure. We ask that every moment that we wake, every morning, that we'd be turning to you, asking for strength and guidance. Father, we admit to you our failures. We ask for your cleansing blood to cover us. And we pray that we would give our whole heart to being set apart for you and what you've called us to do. In Jesus' name, and the church said, amen.